Well, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, in the incident that we often call the Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus went up on a high mountain with three disciples, and there he received glory and honor from God the Father. And his own divine glory was shining from him. That they heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." But now the journey to Jerusalem and the journey to the cross must begin in earnest. And he comes down from the mountaintop to the gritty difficulties of the realities of life in a fallen world. He finds that once again the disciples have failed, and there is confusion, a crowd, conflict. And a father brings his young son, afflicted with a demon, and no one has been able to help him. Many have noted his affliction seems similar to epilepsy. We should carefully say this does not mean that all epilepsy or similar illnesses are demonic. But neither does it mean that no illness is demonic. Some may be. But certainly in this case, the scripture is clear. This young boy, this young man, is tormented by the powers of the evil one. An unclean spirit that is seeking to destroy him, throwing him into fire or water. The devil and his forces are anti-life. The single most important thing to take from this scripture, the most important thing, comes from a word at its very beginning: amazed. This story should amaze us. When the Lord Jesus came down, it says the crowd were greatly amazed when they saw him. Now, Mark does not say so, but does this imply his face still carried a trace of the glory he'd had on the mountain? Faded, perhaps, but was there still some trace of it for them to see? When Moses came down from meeting the Lord, the scriptures say his face shone and had to be hidden from the people. Was there something similar in that moment? In which case, what a wonderful contrast that what had to be veiled under the old is now fully revealed in the new, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Perhaps. Or the word that is amazed can also simply mean strong emotion. The people were so glad to see Jesus. They were troubled, they were upset by the suffering of this father and son. They're dismayed by the failure of the disciples. And, oh, but look, their master's coming. Now there's hope. And their hearts were just rising with expectation. Jesus is coming. Whenever Jesus is present, there is hope. But either way, amazed and moved with hope is how we should respond to this miracle. This is the longest account of an exorcism in Mark's gospel. And it's an astounding act of power and grace. Because what's really driven home to us is that what no one else could do, Jesus could. What no one else can do, Jesus can. And he heals, he sets this boy free. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And again, we're to be amazed by his authority. He commands the unclean spirit. He even binds it for the future. And again, we're amazed by his power. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus who is by your side. We're amazed by his power. He displays resurrection power, life-giving power. If you look at verses 26 to 27, the trauma of this upon this boy, it looks as if he's dead. He's lifeless. He's knocked to the ground. And Christ takes him by the hand. Such gentle tenderness. And he lifts him up and he arose. How many times have we seen that in Mark's gospel? That when Mark recounts the healings the Lord Jesus performed, he loves that word, arose. Peter's mother-in-law, arose. Jairus' daughter, arose. Mark wants us to see that the Lord Jesus raises people, even from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the life-giving one. And so the most important thing that this passage teaches us is to be amazed at the Lord Jesus, to stand in awe of him. He is our Saviour and Lord. Let us worship him. But in the scripture, Mark gives us specific details. And he records in particular, he emphasizes what the Lord taught the disciples through this. That's how the passage ends, that they come to him in private and he teaches them. And so the scripture is saying, we should see what this miracle teaches us about discipleship. About discipleship. That's a running theme through the next few chapters. How to follow the Lord. And in that case then, the key thing, the key lesson is we must have faith. We must have faith. Faith is at the heart of this incident. The Lord's complaint about the people in verse 19 is they are faithless. They're faithless. We know that moving and helpful cry of the Father, I believe, help my unbelief. And we hear the Lord's challenge and his encouragement. All things are possible to him who believes. And so this scripture is teaching us something vital about faith, about believing, and the kind of faith that the Lord will bless and answer. The question is what is the Lord teaching us about faith? Now, there's a great danger that we could misunderstand what faith is. Some hear the Lord's promise that anything is possible and think that means our faith is powerful. So powerful that if you've got enough of it, God will give you what you want. That it's the size or the strength of our faith that matters. Almost as if faith is some force or power within us that moves God to do what we want. But that is to misunderstand what faith is. Faith is not a strength that you have. It is a trust you place in another. Faith is not something that you use independently of God. Faith is having total dependence on God. Faith is not about being strong, but about being weak and learning not to rely on yourself, but to rely on Christ. Having faith is not like having a bucket full of water, where the bucket is your soul and faith is the water, and the more faith you have, the fuller you are and stronger you are. No, it is more like having an empty bucket and coming to God for everything, for him to fill it. And having bigger faith just means you've got a bigger bucket, a greater emptiness with which to be filled. But confident that you come to the one who is the fountain of life. Faith is not a doing, but a receiving. You want to picture it another way. Faith is not like electricity flowing through a circuit, giving it power. Faith is plugging a powerless dead battery into an almighty power source. It is all in Christ and not in us. And I emphasize this because we sometimes talk about faith in a way that is unhelpful or careless, that makes it sound as if faith is some substance or thing in us, when in truth, faith is all about forgetting about yourself and looking outside yourself to Jesus Christ and trusting and relying on him. And perhaps this is exactly what the disciples have got wrong. If you think back to, I think it's in chapter 3, the Lord had given them authority to cast out demons. And they had succeeded in doing that. That had been happening from the first time they were sent out. And, So why did they fail this time? Is it because they were trying to do it without faith? Did they think that they'd been given this power so they could use it whenever and however they wanted, independently of Christ? Instead of understanding, it's always Christ's power that healed. They were just channels to rely upon him by faith and his promise. That the power was always in Christ, not in them. As a contrast, as an example, when Peter and John healed the lame man at the temple in Acts 4, Peter says to the crowd, "Why do you marvel as if by our power or godliness we made this man walk? He has been healed by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now Peter gets it right there. He says it's all of Christ. That's acting in faith. It's so important to have this clear in your mind to understand this passage. Faith is not something in us, an act of will or strength. Faith is knowing there is only weakness and emptiness in us. And so looking outside of ourselves, we trust in Christ. Bring him your empty bucket for him to fill it. That's faith. So with that as something of a definition, D.L. Moody, the evangelist, once said that there are three kinds of faith, or three degrees of faith. He said there is drowning and desperate faith, like a man trying to swim in the ocean, but he's struggling to keep his head above the water. Sometimes there's a faith that is just a crying out in desperation. And then he said the second kind is there is a clinging faith, like a man who's hanging on to the side of the rescue boat. A faith that is a bit more confident than the man in the water, but not yet secure. And then there is resting faith, like a man who's at ease on the deck of a ship. He's lifted out of the water and he's at peace and rest. And I wonder if that's a helpful way to think about this incident. If you look at me in verses 17 to 20, you could say that what we see is desperate, drowning faith, the pretty much near failure of the disciples' faith. Now, again, remember the Lord has been on the mountain for a day, and so presumably for most of that time, for most of a day, the disciples have been trying and failing to deliver this boy. And how distressing that must have been. And now there's a crowd gathered, including religious scribes who are arguing with them, and presumably they're there to try and find fault with Jesus. And so the Lord issues this rebuke to the crowd, to the scribes, to the Father, and to the disciples. "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" He criticizes their weak faith. We know the disciples were not without faith completely, but he's criticizing the lack of faith. And not faithless in the sense of being disloyal, but literally their lack of belief, their lack of trust. They're not living, they're not acting with faith. A problem, the Lord says, is you don't believe, you don't trust. When the Lord laments their faithlessness, very clearly, that is something only God can say. Again, we have here the Lord Jesus acting and speaking only as God can. Who are you meant to put your faith and trust in? No one but God. And you hear in this lament that the same frustration that the Lord often shared through the prophets about faithless Israel. How many times Israel fails to trust the Lord. And you're hearing in this the expression of his long suffering. "How long must I endure you? How long I am putting up with you?" In fact, that's a very precious word. That at first it sounds like a negative rebuke, but actually in substance it's the most wonderful comfort, because the Lord is displaying his patience. He's actually showing here his long-suffering grace towards sinful, faithless people. It's that characteristic we are so grateful for, that we love about the Lord, that he is long-suffering, slow to anger, and quick to forgive. He does not give us what our sins deserve. All those centuries of history, the Lord displaying immense patience and long-suffering with his people. And now here he is in the flesh, showing the same patience and mercy. How our faithlessness and anger must disappoint him and anger him. But he is gracious and merciful. And when you do let the Lord down, remember this precious example. The Lord bears with us long, and he bears with the disciples. But their impotency, their failure, is yet again a reminder of the ways that we often fail. How many times we are just like the disciples and we fail to trust God and rely on his word. And there are two ways that we can lack faith. We can lack faith when we try to do things in our own strength, when we act independently of God. If we don't do things his way according to the word, or believe in we don't need him, that we'll get on just fine without him. But the other way to be faithless is to despair, is to give up, to think that God cannot or will not help us. And we fear the worst and we lose hope. But we've all been guilty of both kinds of faithlessness. And the great mercy that's revealed in this opening section is that even when we are faithless, he is faithful. Even when our faith is so weak, when we fail to trust, the Lord never fails us. And he bears with us as his people, even though we're so wrong. Because what happens? The Lord heals the young boy. Our hope is not in our faith, but in his faithfulness. Again, it's this great message of Mark's gospel, the gospel for Christian failures. Our hope is not in ourselves, faithless as we often are, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace towards us. Now, what desperate and drowning faith needs is to understand grace. That the Lord does not save us because of anything in us, or indeed because our faith earns it or deserves it. Because often our faith is weak. But because he is good, and he is merciful, and he is faithful. And if your faith is so weak that you fear you have none at all, it's because you're looking at yourself instead of forgetting yourself and looking at the Savior, who is gracious. But then we can turn to the anguished cry of the Father. Lord, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now that's faith clinging on at the side. It's a mix of faith and unbelief. As the Father admits, I believe, help my unbelief. Again, we all know what that is like, don't we? We do believe, we do trust, but in fits and starts. With still a sense of uncertainty, a mix of what ifs. I do believe Jesus has taken away my sins, but I still doubt. Am I really saved? I'm not really free to rejoice. I do believe God answers prayer, but I still doubt if my prayer is heard. Did I pray well enough or often enough? I do believe God loves me, but I still feel doubt. Could he really love me? I'm not confident of it. And in some way, we've all struggled with faith that is a mix of doubt and trust. Now, I love this. The Lord responds to the man's if with his own. If you can believe. If you can help us, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, what mixed and clinging on faith needs is to know it's not the size of your faith that matters, but the size of the Savior. Or to refer to another saying of the Lord, If anyone has faith the size of a mustard seed, they can tell a mountain to be lifted up and cast into the sea. The mustard seed being one of the smallest of all seeds known to the Israelite. And the Lord was clearly saying, it's not the size of your faith that counts. Big faith or small faith. Faith is just either faith or not. What matters is who your faith is in. His power, His glory, His strength. Faith is casting yourself on the Lord, and He is able to do anything. That's what the Lord's saying. That's why all things are possible to him who believes, because faith is relying on a God who can do all things. The Father's need was to understand the greatness of Christ. If I can. It's almost like the Lord is saying it indignantly. If I can. Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is surely the greatest encouragement for all of us here and as we pray. If we're faced with an intractable problem, worried about a child, a family member, seems like there's no human way to help, or a sin in your life that you're just struggling to overcome, or some providential difficulty causing you real pain and you're overwhelmed and there's no answer. And your faith is a mix. It feels weak. Christ can do all things, as he does for the Father and heals the Son. Do not be unbelieving, but look to Christ. And hear him saying to you, if I can. If I can save that person. If I can rescue. If I can sustain you. All things are possible for Christ, for God. It's not the strength of your faith that matters. It's who your faith is in. And so we see again, faith is forget yourself and look at the Savior. And finally, we're told the secret to growing in faith, to attaining a more restful faith, confident faith. When the disciples asked the Lord privately why they could not cast out the demon, he teaches them they need to fast and pray. And fasting and praying leads to real spiritual power. And again, in the context of the whole thing about faith, that fits with our definition of faith. Because what is prayer? What is fasting? But emptying yourself, acknowledging your weakness and need, and humbling yourself before God to seek him. But by fasting, we are acknowledging our creaturely weakness and mortality. How we need to live by the word of God and not by bread alone. By prayer, we come with all our needs to depend on God, to put our trust in him and seek his gracious help. They're both self-emptying exercises that are all about, that teach us to depend and rely on God. It does not mean that there's anything meritorious or especially worthy about these two things in some ascetic sense, as if you just practice these, that'll make you holy. No, the Lord is simply teaching them once again. The power is all in God and not in themselves. Nothing teaches that quicker than prayer and fasting. We look outside of ourselves to rely totally on God. And if we want to have strong faith, to have rest, to repose upon Christ, the lesson is to forget yourself and rely utterly upon him. And that is what we do in prayer and fasting. He is faithful, even when we are not. He is gracious. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When even if our faith is mixed and weak, he is all-powerful. He is our strong rock, our fortress and our shield. By him, we can leap over a wall. We can defeat an army. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fail. Not because of anything in me, but because of him. This is faith. And so take heart, brothers and sisters. If you're wrestling with God about something, if you're praying, if you're seeking, if you're struggling, if you're suffering, put your faith in him. Bring your empty bucket to him and trust him. Trust him. I think one of the most wonderful symbols for faith in the Bible is found in Jacob's staff. Jacob, you know, he sets off in life to grab hold of everything he can. He's a self-made man. That's the story of Jacob. And he's relying on his smarts and his tricks and his cleverness. And then he comes face to face with the angel of the Lord. The one person he can't trick or get round. Just as the Lord will bring something into your life that's too big for you. Whether it's the son who's sick like this, or he'll bring something that's too big, that's too difficult. And then the Lord touches his hip. He's left in that weakness. He's left with that permanent injury. But Jacob leaves that night, doesn't he? A new man. He leaves Israel converted. And what a transformation in his character from that night on. What a godly man he then becomes, blessing others and giving to others. And whenever you encounter Jacob from that point on in the scriptures, he's always leaning on his staff. A wonderful symbol that he's learned to lean on God by faith. It's a picture of faith. And so when the trial comes and God shows you that you are weak and broken and this is too much, it's too big, you're like Jacob's hip, you're limping. Faith is not being strong. Faith is leaning on the staff. Faith is relying on Christ, his strength. So brothers and sisters, walk on. Walk on, leaning on him. Let him carry you. Let him carry everything. Pray on, leaning on the Savior. All things are possible for him. Let us respond to God's word by preparing to come to receive the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise that all things are possible for him who believes. Not because our faith is anything, but because you are everything. And we come to you in faith, believing your promises, and to receive your gracious gift of salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that you truly do give us all things needed for life and godliness. We are sorry, Lord, that we are often faithless and doubting. We confess, Lord, we do struggle with a mix of faith and unbelief. And we long, Lord, to be more faithful, to rest and be confident. And so please, Lord, help us to forget ourselves. Help us to cast ourselves wholly upon Christ, our faithful and all-powerful Savior. Help us, Lord, to bring all our worries and burdens into his hands and to trust him with them, to leave them with him. Oh, grant us, Lord, faith to do so, we pray. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of this Holy Supper, that the very act of receiving bread and wine is an act of faith. Oh Lord, help us please to spiritually and truly receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and in our hearts to feed on him by faith and to receive all that he is and has done for us as we receive this bread and wine. Please so bless it to us. We ask for his sake. Amen.